The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 20th chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the evening came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day?" But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we would think together, the actions that we would take as a result, to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The day had not begun well for Yitzhak. It was Sunday, the dreaded first day of the work week. It all had actually started yesterday, the day before, on Sabbath. His wife had yet again dragged him to synagogue. There he heard the words from the Isaiah scroll, "Come and buy without cost." The rabbi explained that one day Messiah would come and establish his glorious kingdom, making want and need a thing of the past. But Yitzhak's mind, it drifted to his more pressing present concerns, the debts he owed, the bills that must be paid, his wife, who seemed to have lost respect for him long ago, and his precious little baby girl, named Charis. It's Greek for grace. Yitzhak and his wife Miriam, they're Jewish. They speak Aramaic and a little bit of Hebrew. But they named her Charis, grace, well, because they just like the sound of it. Yitzhak, a humble, non-skilled day laborer, struggles to provide for his young family. And later that evening, to mollify his creeping sense of despair, Yitzhak had once again drunk to excess. He and Miriam argued loud, late, and long into the night. Clay cups and plates shatter across the floor of their small, rented one-room home. Charis cries out in fear. Exhausted, Miriam scoops up the baby. She flees the home. She heads across the village, hoping to once again seek refuge for a night at her parents' home. And too inebriated to follow, Yitzhak crumbles to a mattress laid on the floor of their simple home. With one final swig, he drains his wineskin of its last drops and soon falls asleep. Morning comes, but he does not rise. His head pounds, reminding him of the previous day's binge. He turns on his mattress and falls back asleep. By now, it's nearly the sixth hour, high noon. He hears Miriam at the door, entering their home. Ashamed, he pulls the covers over his face. Vainly, he tries to hide from her, hide from his responsibilities, hide from his misery. She scowls in disgust. Silently, she berates herself for having married him a few years before. Is that all it really was? It seems like two decades to her this morning. Finally, she can take it no longer. She gives Yitzhak a swift, sharp kick in his right side, just below his rib cage. Is this all you're going to do today? Is this how you keep your promises? Through a foggy, alcohol-suffused mist, a faint memory flickers in Yitzhak's mind. He remembers the vain words uttered so many times, words he had earnestly repeated the previous night, promising that he would rise early, that he would travel to the corner of the village marketplace, that he would stand there with the other day laborers and find some work this day. Miriam stares down at Yitzhak and only sees yet another broken promise. He looks back to see disdain and fear flooding her eyes. Aren't you going to even try to find some work today? Head still pounding, Yitzhak struggles and pulls himself up to a seated position. Turning on her heel and through tears, she yells, "Never mind, it's already too late. Real men get up with the sun. If you loved anything more than yourself and your wine, you would be out working in the fields right now." Yitzhak takes a few deep breaths and stands. He walks to a nearby basin. He splashes water on his face, seeking to wash away the previous day's indulgence. Haphazardly, he throws on his robe and he begins to stammer out familiar words of affection and apology. Miriam has heard them all. Mockingly, she starts to lip-sync Yitzhak's words and exaggerates his gestures. He stops mid-sentence. He tries to give her a conciliatory hug, and she bristles and pushes him away. He knows he's getting what he deserves. He rushes out the door. Soon he arrives at the corner of the village market. He knows it's too late to earn a denarius, the full day's wage, yet he hopes still to have something, anything that he can bring home that night. But it's getting more and more difficult for Yitzhak to find work. Yes, it's harvest time and jobs are plentiful, but not for people like Yitzhak. His reputation precedes him. In a small village like this, everyone knows everyone else's business and their faults and their failings as well. Long ago, employers of all types, stonemasons, metal workers, shopkeepers, landowners, they all had rendered their collective verdict on Yitzhak and those like him. When looking for workers, they passed him over, silently quoting an ancient proverb in their mind, "Like an archer who wounds at random is one who hires a fool." Reaching the market, his shoulders slump with the weight of his failure and shame. It's nearly 1 p.m. now. He finds a few other hapless and hopeless souls like himself with disheveled appearance and bloodshot eyes. He knows he should have been here long ago, just before sunrise, when the landowners descend like locusts on the marketplace seeking strong, motivated men to work in their vineyards that day. He saunters to the edge of the market, sits down, and leans against a discarded crate. He soon drifts back asleep and is unaware when at the ninth hour a landowner returns seeking more laborers. Soon, the sounds of the merchants closing down their shops awaken him. It's the 11th hour, 5 p.m. He knows all that remains for him and the others is the humiliation of returning home to an anxious wife, to a hungry child, with bad news of another day of disappointment. He stands and begins to walk home. Yet to his surprise, behind him, he hears his name being called from across the market, Yitzhak! Yitzhak! He recognizes a voice from long ago, a friend of his father's who, in happier times, when he was a small boy, used to be a friend of his father when he was still alive. Before his mother had remarried and her new husband had rejected him. Yitzhak, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Before he could formulate an answer, the others yell out, because no one has hired us. The landowner shouts out, all of you, go and work in my vineyard. I will pay you what is right. Yitzhak rushes off with the others, arriving as the sun is dying in the west. He can do little at this late hour, yet he does what he can, happy that he will have something, anything, to take home to Miriam. A short while later, as she plays with little Charis in the small front yard of their humble home, she sees him coming. She has to do a double take. She almost doesn't recognize him. He looks taller. He stands fully erect. She hasn't seen that posture in months. His stride is purposeful. As he draws closer to her, she sees a long-forgotten smile. He stands next to her. She sees something she has not seen in so long in those vacant eyes, a gleam of hope. He tells her what had happened at the marketplace, how he had lost all hope, and how just then his father's friend hired him to work at the end of the day. To her shock, he opens his hand, shows her the denarius, and explains that the landowner had graced him and all the others with a full day's wage. Later that night, Miriam and Yitzhak settle into bed. She snuggles up to this man that she had loved and lost, the one whom she now senses is returning again. Early the following morning, as the sun casts its first dawnish glints across her face, she rouses from her slumber and reaches out for Yitzhak, but he's not there. Fearfully, she rushes to his wineskins. He knew it would be the first place she would look. There, to her surprise, she finds a cheerily scrawled note telling her he had risen early before dawn so that he might find work again that day in the master's vineyard. Yitzhak worked there all week, and on Sabbath, at the end of the week, on the seventh day, he went to synagogue again, but this time his wife didn't need to drag him. And there a guest rabbi spoke that morning. He too read from Isaiah about the one who had come to bind up the brokenhearted, the one who would make him whole. He instantly recognized that what the landowner had done for his personal household economy in just the days past, this rabbi would do for his very soul. And just as Yitzhak began to entertain that thought, the rabbi confirmed it, saying, this scripture is now fulfilled in your presence. So let all of us look more closely at the parable and see how it is fulfilled in our lives. Notice that the landowner does have a foreman to whom he could have entrusted the work of hiring these workers. But curiously, he goes to the marketplace himself repeatedly. He takes the initiative in the story. The heading in your Bible and mine probably reads something like the parable of the laborers, but that misses the point. It should be called the parable of the landowner because he's the real focus of the story. This landowner doesn't just go out at the start of the day. He repeatedly goes out 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m. The old King James Version reflects the Hebrew reckoning of time, which broke the workday into 12 hours. And from this passage, we get our familiar expression, the 11th hour. It means 5 p.m., nearly at the end of the workday, when just 1 hour of sunlight remains. And as we read the story, we wonder, is this landowner incompetent? Why not simply all the workers he needs at the start of the day? Surely if he miscalculated one, even two trips would suffice to get enough workers to bring in the harvest. But at the end of the story, we realize that this landowner has such great, amazing, abundant wealth that he's not bound by the need to accurately estimate labor costs. He's wealthy, he's a successful businessman, but he has an amazingly large heart. And he's not driven by his own needs, but instead by the needs of the laborers who occupy one of the lowest rungs on the socioeconomic status ladder. He meets the laborers at their point of felt need in order to satisfy their most basic, profound, and ultimate need. And bear in mind, he's not driving his Toyota pickup truck to the marketplace and telling the workers to hop in the back and the bed of the truck. He's most likely walking to the marketplace over and over. He's expending great personal energy and effort for the benefit of these men. Why does he go to such great effort? He does so because of his great compassion. He begins the day at the marketplace, seeing many eager, unemployed men. He selects some of them and hopes that the others will soon be hired by someone else. 3 hours later, he decides to check on what happened to those who were left behind. That is an extraordinary move of compassion. Why should he care? Isn't his sole motivation to bring in the harvest and increase his wealth? Not for the owner of this vineyard. He goes back into the marketplace. He sees men still waiting, still eager to work, men still hoping that they might return to their homes that night with at least a portion of a day's pay, that they might be able to look into the eyes of their wives, their children, knowing that he has done something and has something to keep the wolf away from the door one more day. And so the landowner offers these men lately chosen work in his vineyard. But unlike those chosen at the beginning of the day who were promised a full day's wage, he promises them only to do what is right by them. And then at noon, and again at 3, and finally even at 5, when there's only 1 hour left, the scene repeats itself. And as you can tell from my retelling of the parable, I'm intrigued by the 11th hour workers. By the time they arrived at the vineyard, there would be little that they could accomplish for the landowner. They probably produced more trouble and inconvenience than actual work. It would have been much more convenient for him to reach in his pocket, pull out a few shekels, and send them in on their way. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because this landowner acts to reveal to these men, and indeed to all of the workers, their deeper need. These men thought that their great need that day was money. That's something you and I think a lot. But the landowner looks at them with knowledge and compassion and sees their greater need. He sees their profound need to be able to look in the mirror at the end of the day and respect what they see. And he sees the need of all to learn of his grace. So far in the story, we've had two great truths revealed to us about this landowner. First, he takes the initiative. Second, he takes the initiative to meet the workers at their point of felt need so that he might reveal to them their deepest real need. And finally, the day is over. It's time for the landowner to settle up with the workers, and he gives very, very specific instructions about the order of the pay, commanding the foreman to have those hired last, the 11th hour workers to be paid first. And when those workers see that those hired at the end of the day receive a full day's wage, the math processing part of their brain starts to kick in and they think, whoa, this could be a red letter day. This might be one for the books. I'll be talking about the day I was paid not just double time, not just time and a double and a half, but 12 times my regular wage for a long time to come. But their spirits start to sag as they watch every other group before them receive the same compensation, and quickly resentment wells up within. they begin complaining to the landowner that they haven't been treated fairly. After all, they've endured the heat of the day and should be adequately compensated. But the landowner reminds them that they have been. They've received the agreed upon day's wage for a day's work. And then the landowner gets to the point. And he says, "Is your eye evil because I am good? That is, are you envious because I am extravagantly good to others?" And here we see the final third truth of this parable. First, the landowner takes the initiative. Second, the landowner takes the initiative to meet the workers at their point of felt need in order to meet their deeper real need. And third, all of the workers' ultimate need is not a day's pay or even 12 times that amount, but instead it is to know the compassion and goodness of the landowner. In this parable, Jesus is talking about himself. He is the landowner. He's the creator of the universe who has come down to our shabby little marketplace, to our place of fear and despair. And he calls out the least, the last, the lost, the broken, the besmirched, the busted. And he also calls out to you and me. We who might not see ourselves in Yitzhak's face. We who woke up early, arrived at the marketplace before dawn, worked hard all day, and feel more than just a tad bit proud about that. He speaks to all of us the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Come and buy without cost. Stop spending your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy." He gathers us to himself. And in a way that does not violate our human dignity with which he has created us, he demonstrates our need for his amazing grace so that we might turn to him and know his mercy. This parable could be boiled down to one sentence. Jesus takes the initiative to meet us at our point of felt need in order to satisfy our ultimate need, which is to experience his infinite compassion, mercy, grace, and goodness. I'll say it again. Jesus takes the initiative to meet us at our point of felt need in order to satisfy our ultimate need, to experience his infinite compassion, goodness, mercy, and grace. Our felt needs might simply be for the basics, a job, food, clothing, shelter, or it might be for loving and peaceful relationships with those in our family, or it might be for physical or emotional healing. Certainly, we all feel a need for relief from the inconvenience, the fear, the threat, the peril, the turmoil that has befallen us. Those are all important needs, but they are not our ultimate need. Our ultimate need is to know him. Our ultimate need is to experience his boundless compassion, mercy, and grace. And in doing so, we realize that our experience of God has nothing to do with our merit. We don't get to simply explore, and experience more of his love because we've worked harder for him or experienced his love earlier in our lives. That blows our meritorious minds, but as our Old Testament lesson has instructed, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways his ways. His way, the way of grace, is vastly superior. God's love for us is immeasurable, boundless, infinite. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any more, and nothing you can do to make him love you any less. We come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. And he loves you infinitely just as you are, no matter where you are on your journey of life. But the truly good news is he loves you way too much to leave you that way. God's love is not tethered to our clock, nor to our calendar. It's not limited by our history of sin, our blunder, our misstep and mistakes. It lies at the ready, but only as long as daylight remains. Rumbling underneath the parable, we hear the words of Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon." Whose vineyard are you working in today? Years ago, I met a man, I'll call him Mike, it's not his real name. He was a modern-day Yitzhak by every measure, maybe even worse off. Mike had lived a rough life. He had abused his body with alcohol and nicotine and other drugs. He fathered 8 children by several different women. I gave up trying to sketch out the family scrub brush. Eventually, Mike's body rebelled against him, against all the abuse. And when I met him, he was an old man, just 48 years young, terminally ill. And oddly, Mike and I kind of hit it off. I found out that he had a great sense of humor, a devilish grin, a mischievous gleam in his eye, and even as his body was ravaged with illness, he still possessed a high-voltage energy that could just erupt at any moment. But I was honored when Mike asked me to conduct his funeral. Never one to miss an opportunity for heightened drama, it didn't surprise me at all that Mike died during Holy Week and that his funeral fell on Good Friday. Mike's life was anything but pretty. So for Mike's funeral, I selected this parable as our gospel text. I did so because shortly before Mike died, Mike found faith in Jesus Christ. And I'd like to tell you that I was the one who led him to the Lord, but it was another minister, a friend of a friend, that had that privilege. And too weakened by illness, too overcome with emotion to even verbalize his heart's prayer of repentance, all Mike could do was squeeze the minister's hand affirmatively when encouraged to trust Jesus. If ever there was an 11th hour conversion, this was it. But by the grace of God, Mike received the same eternal reward that all who are blessed to labor in the Master's vineyard all of their days have. Because 2,000 years before, the master of the vineyard, the master of the universe, came to our shabby little marketplace, and on that first Good Friday, died on a cross for Mike, and for Yitzhak, for you, and for me. A few days after Mike's funeral, I happened to have lunch with one of my fellow team members who had cared for Mike and walked with him on his end-of-life journey. And she was curious about Jesus' parable. And she incredulously asked, she said, "Are you saying that people receive eternal life simply by accepting it and not because they worked hard for it?" And I said, "Yes, that is exactly what Jesus is saying." And she thought for a moment. She took a breath. And she said, "Well, that doesn't make any sense at all." And I said, "Amen. Amen."